Good morning. I'll be reading from Ephesians 5, 22 through 23, from the English Standard Version. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. This is the reading of the Lord's Word.
I think I probably miscommunicated to Corey because the actual passage I want to read is just a little bit longer. I think she read verses 22 to 23, but I'm going to start with verse 24. It says, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything, that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife and himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." This summer, Brian and I are doing a sermon series titled, Difficult Questions That the Church Ought to Have to Answer to. Next week, I said I was going to do it this week, but I'm actually going to do it next week. Next week, I'm going to answer the question, isn't the Bible or isn't Christianity homophobic? And so we'll deal with the issue of homosexuality next week. But for this week, I'm doing, the title is, isn't Christianity denigrating to women? Actually, this is part two. 4 weeks ago, I preached on this same subject. And when we were talking about this subject 4 weeks ago, we were in the creation story in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. And there it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, what we learned 4 weeks ago is that what separates us from all other creatures is that we were created to bear God's image in a unique way, in a way that nothing else in all of creation does. Humanity was created to act as what you might call a living metaphor. We were called to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth with children, with other living metaphors, images of God's glory. Now, we also saw 4 weeks ago that God made humanity both male and female. And one of the things I said to the young girls 4 weeks ago was I wanted them to hear their pastor say to them that they bear the image of God just as much as any boy. I wanted the young girls and I wanted the women in this congregation, in this church, to understand that they have dignity and value. But their dignity and value doesn't come primarily because they are women, but because they are created in the image of God, because they're reflections of his glory. Now, every week, the sermons that I preach and Brian preach, they're copied onto a thumb drive. And then Kristen goes home, our secretary goes home, and usually on Sunday afternoon or at least by Monday morning, she typically will post them online. And so if you weren't here 4 weeks ago and you didn't hear that the first half of this sermon, I want you to go online and I want you to listen to it, because I think you'll be deeply encouraged as you see how the Bible, how Christ, how Christianity, how the Apostle Paul elevates the dignity and the status of women. It's especially powerful when you realize that it's being done in the context of a male-dominated society of the first century where women were often considered property. Now, as I said, I only intended to preach on this subject one time this summer. But once I got close to the end of that, preparing for the sermon 4 weeks ago, I realized I just needed to take 2 weeks to do this. Now, my problem is I did all the easy stuff 4 weeks ago. I mean, I really did. I put off the hard, controversial stuff for now, and so I guess I got to deal with that. So let me just say right up front, I know the passage that Corey read a moment ago. I know full well that it is deeply controversial. I know that at some point this afternoon or tomorrow morning, Kristen's going to post that thing online, and it's going to be in cyber. What I have to say today is going to be in cyberspace forever, and I can't take anything back. And I also know that because of what I'm going to say about this, it's going to be possible to take little excerpts or little sound bites of what I have to say and destroy me if you want to. In fact, I know that once she puts that online, I know any ambitions I may ever have of a career in 21st century politics is over. I mean, it's done with. The truth is, it's probably already over. for many reasons, but one of the reasons it's probably already over is because I serve in a denomination that does not ordain women to the office of elder, deacon, or to pastor. I serve in a denomination, and we all worship in a denomination that allows only men to hold those positions of authority in the church. You know, I think a fair question that people often ask is, how in the world can you justify that with what you preached about 4 weeks ago, where you said that women are created with equal dignity and equal value and equally bear the image of God? I mean, how, and another question is, how can you justify the church's position here and your position with the undeniable reality that every one of us in this room knows lots of women who are just as competent, if not more competent, than their husbands? Well, let me say this. The leadership of the church here at Redeemer consists of myself and about 10 other men. And we are all married to intelligent, gifted, and strong women. And it is our desire to treat them with honor and dignity. But I got to tell you, if I could, if I believed that the scriptures allowed me to, I'm pretty sure that I would trade out most, if not several, of those men for their wives in a heartbeat. No question about it, Hart Hogan. Hart's our worship leader. You know, I know that the subject of church leadership is not the subject of the sermon today, but it is sort of related. And so I hope what I have to share today might give you a context of or a framework as to why we function the way we do. But for now, I just want to assure everyone of one absolute certainty is that it is not because we believe that women are in any remote way inferior to men. So with that, let's look at the passage that Corey read a minute ago, Ephesians chapter 5. I want to look at verse 22 and 23. Look at this with me. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." In other words, what it says is, wives, you need to submit to your husbands in a very similar way in which you submit to the Lord. Verse 33 says, "For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church." That the husband is head of the wife in a very similar way to the fact that Christ is head of the church. And I know this passage for some is hard to swallow, but you got to understand, even though it's controversial, many people it's controversial, but that's not an isolated, that passage is not isolated. It's not the only one that talks about this. For example, 1 Peter 3:1. Says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands." Colossians 3:18 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord." And then 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain silent." Some of your eyes are pretty big. I gotta be honest, reading these passages outline, it sort of makes me cringe. But listen carefully to what I just said. I did not say reading these passages makes me cringe. What I said was reading these passages like this or like that makes me cringe. You see, what I did was I read these passages in isolation of their surrounding context. I read those passages in isolation of the texts that come before or after them. I read those passages in isolation of historical redemption, of the overall theme in the story of the Bible, the overarching story of the Bible. And when people do that, when people isolate these passages, at the very best, it will cause a great deal of confusion. It will cause a great deal of misunderstanding. If people isolate those passages and read them the way I just read them a moment ago, they really do sound archaic. They really do sound outdated. And in one sense, they sound absolutely ridiculous. If you read these passages in isolation, they really are offensive. And I think it's fair to say that they are, if you read these passages isolated like that, to do so is dangerous and misogynistic. You see, the truth is, we know that there have been times in the past where these passages have been isolated. And they have been isolated, and they have been used to promote the idea that wives should somehow spend their time serving the needs of their husband while their husband gets to sit around and assert his dominance. So we shouldn't be surprised that because of this, because of the way these passages have been isolated and used to oppress women, we shouldn't be surprised when many people out there reject the Bible, are angry about hearing these passages, who lash out against the church. The fact is, I would reject these passages too, and so should you, if they were read the way I read them a moment ago. What I want you to see today, though, is that if we read these passages, as well as the other passage, we're going to use this Ephesians passage as an example today, but if we read this Ephesians passage, as well as some of the others that I read to you a moment ago, if we read them in light of the surrounding context, if we read them in light of what comes before and after, if we read them in light of the overarching story of the Bible, the history of redemption, they take on an entirely new meaning. And they offer us an absolutely beautiful picture of hope and restoration. So that's what I'm hoping for us to do today, all right? So with all that being said, now I'm going to pray. Now, Lord, keep me from sticking my foot in my mouth. Keep me from bringing something stupid, offensive. Lord, I pray that this would be helpful today. That you would be glorified, that we would all be humbled, and that we would all be led and guided by your holy word, guided by your holy word in the way we live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to ask a question, and if I gave you the answer to this a couple weeks ago, don't act smart like you're a know-it-all. If I didn't give you the answer and you know the answer, go ahead and raise your hand. Let me ask a question. What do black tip reef sharks, hammerhead sharks, and copperhead snakes have in common? Does anybody here know? Okay, we've got one. Yeah, I told you the other day. All right. You know? All right. What do they have in common?
Reproduce.
They all have the ability to reproduce without a partner. Believe it or not, hammerhead sharks, black tip reef sharks, and copperhead snakes all have the ability to reproduce asexually. They all have the ability to sort of clone themselves. That's amazing. I didn't know that till a couple weeks ago. I started asking and wondering to myself, why in the world would God create hammerheads, black tips, and copperheads that way and not the rest of the shark and snake kingdom? Now, I don't know, but I know many of us are glad he didn't. All right, I don't know why he did, but I do know this with absolute certainty. He could have. God could have made them all that way. Here's something else I know with absolute, total certainty. If God wanted to, he could have made us. He could have made humans. He could have made human beings that way as well. If God wanted to, he could have made all females of the human race capable of asexual reproduction. But he didn't. You know what? No. I thought when I said, amen, Bob Norton's back there, and I didn't even get an amen from him. I thought when I said that all the men in this congregation would give me an amen. So I'm going to say this again, all right? Here's something I know with absolute certainty. If God wanted to, God could have made all females of the human race capable of asexual reproduction, but he didn't. Amen. Even some of the women gave me an amen. All right. The question is why? Well, I don't know why he did that with snakes and the particular snake and particular sharks. But believe it or not, the Bible does offer us an answer as to why he didn't create humans that way. The Bible offers sort of an answer, an explanation, or a reason as to why he didn't. And now to see this, we got to go back into the story of creation like we were 4 weeks ago. But we need to move from Genesis 1 over to Genesis 2. Because when we do, we see that God reveals, we see that a couple weeks ago, we saw that God revealed himself both in men and women equally, right? But here in Genesis 2, we see that not only does he reveal himself in both men and women, he reveals even more to us in the relationship between the two. Let's look at it together. In Genesis 2, well, let me explain this. In Genesis chapter 1 gives us the creation story. And then Genesis 2 just gives us more details about the Genesis story. Genesis chapter 2 gives us more details about the process of what actually took place in Genesis chapter 1. And apparently in Genesis chapter 2, we discover that Adam was created first. That there was a period of time when he was alone. Now when you get to Genesis 2:18, God declares, look at this, God says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Some translations say, "I will make a helpmate for him." Before I read on in verse 21-23, I want to explain something. Before I get to the main point, I got to clear this up. The idea that God created a helper or a helpmate for Adam sounds like a subordinate role, doesn't it? It sounds like God made him an assistant, somebody kind of like a nurse who handles the scalpel to the surgeon. But the Hebrew word here is yizir. And Yazir is used in other places in the Bible, but overwhelming, the most times it's used in the Bible is to describe God himself. God uses that same word to describe God himself. So therefore, this word cannot be implying some sort of inferior status. Right? I just wanted to say that. But let's move on, because what I really want you to see today is that while God has chosen to communicate things about himself in both men and women, there's even more to be learned. There's even more to be understood. There's even more to be communicated in the relationship between a man and a woman. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 and 23. We get this weird story about God putting Adam to sleep and taking out a rib. It says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" You know, through this strange story here in Genesis 3 of God making Eve out of a rib, we learn that while both men and women are drastically different from one another, there is also a sense in which they are fundamentally linked to one another. Here's something else we learn, that while man and women both equally reflect the image of God, there is also a sense now in which Eve is a reflection of Adam, in which the woman is a reflection of the man. Okay? It's not a hierarchy of importance or value. It's a sense now Eve reflects Adam. All right. So now when we get to Genesis 3, something goes horribly wrong. It's the story of the fall. It's mankind's rebellion against God. You know, here's another way that I've seen people try to subjugate women and mistreat women. I've actually heard people teach this story and explain that Eve is the first one to be tempted, and Eve was the one who tempted. Eve was ultimately responsible for the fall. But I want to say this because they're trying to pin the responsibility on women. But the reality is that Eve was not the primary offender. Adam was standing right there with her. So the idea that women are primarily responsible for it is an absolute lie from the pit of hell. It's a distortion. They were both equally responsible. I think you could even make an argument that Adam was even more responsible. I'm not going to get into that. But what I want you to see is that in the rebellion, in the fall, mankind, Adam and Eve, were put at odds with God. But they were also put at odds with one another. The innocence and the intimacy between Adam and Eve was replaced by shame and blame. It was replaced by conflict between the two. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, the woman is told from that moment on, says, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Now the word desire here is actually the word teshuka. It's actually the desire to possess or to dominate. Something happened in the fall where the woman now wants to dominate or possess the man. Or master the man. The broken relationship between the man and... Here's what we need to understand. Here's what I want you to understand if you hear nothing else today. The broken relationship between man and woman, it's a metaphor. It's a picture. It's a living illustration of humankind's broken relationship with God. You see, what the woman does to the man, she wants to dominate, she wants to possess, she wants to master him, she wants to rule over him. That's what we all do to God in our rebellion. And if you spend any remote time reading the Bible, even casually, you'll see that what I'm telling you is true, that humanity is constantly rejecting and rebelling against God's authority and God's rule over us. If you spend any time reading the Bible, you will see that our relationship with God is constantly compared to the relationship between a husband and a wife. It's a theme that goes throughout the Bible. And here's something else that you will see if you look closely. While there are plenty of examples where God is compared to a loving father and even to a loving mother, when it comes to this particular metaphor, when it comes to this particular biblical picture throughout the Bible, God is always the husband and he is never the wife. Not one example. Here's something else you'll see. You're going to see that this marriage between God and his people, between God and his bride, it's not a happy one. You see, the reason for that is God's people, his bride, is constantly unfaithful to him. God's people, God's bride, is constantly turning to other lovers, other gods, other idols. Now, the point here is not that women are naturally less faithful than men. I mean, the Bible is absolutely full of examples of men's licentiousness. In fact, I think far more often than not, men are painted in a much darker light than women are in the scriptures. But in this particular biblical theme, in this particular metaphor that the Bible uses, the groom, the husband, God, is, you'll see this in the Bible, he is unrelentingly faithful. He is also appropriately jealous, which is a reasonable reaction to a loving husband to a cheating wife, because that's what we all are. So God is unrelentingly faithful. He's appropriately jealous throughout the Bible, but you also see that he is also extraordinarily forgiving. I mean, though God has every right in the world to reject his bride, his adulterous bride, he doesn't. Although God has every right to reject his adulterous and unfaithful bride, he is constantly pursuing her, and he will not stop until he gets her back. We see this over and over again in the Bible. And every once in a while in the Bible, you'll see these glimpses where God's people do repent. And they do return to him. Usually lasts for a very short period of time, doesn't it? But when that happens, it is often, if not usually, pictured as or compared to the reconciliation between a husband and his wife. I mean, it's just a theme that runs throughout the Bible. You know, whenever I do a wedding, I try to explain to the bride and the groom They're so googly-gaga-eyed, they never listen to anything I say anyways. But I try to explain at least to everybody else that there's a sense in which this marriage that these people are entering into is really not about them. There's a sense in which this marriage is really designed to point to an even greater reality than what they're experiencing on the stage. And I try to give this example. If you were to go see the play Romeo and Juliet, the play is not about the characters who play those roles. It's about somebody else. You see, Roger prayed a minute ago. And you notice he prayed for the marriages in our congregation. I don't know if you picked up on it when he said it, but I did because I was thinking about it anyways. But he said, Lord, I pray for the protection of our marriages, something like that, because they stand as constant testimonies to the world of your love for us. They're pictures of your love for us, is basically what he said. See, the institution of marriage is like that. It's the institution of marriage is designed to give us a context in which we can understand our relationship with God. In a way that we can understand the unbreakable bond, the unconditional love that God has for his people. Now, with all that being said, let's look at the passage again, but let's do it in light of the overarching theme of the Bible, the overarching story of the Bible of God pursuing his people. And let's read it in context to the surrounding passages. Again, Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church." Now, if that is hard for you to hear, I want you to just take a moment and I want you to see what's being asked of your husband. Because within the same context, in the immediate following verses, four times the husbands are called to love their wives. Look at verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Verse 28, "In the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies." Verse 29 says, "A husband should nourish and cherish his wife just as Christ does the church." Verse 33 says, "Let each one of you love his wife as himself." Now, these commands, like the commands to the wife, they're not isolated to the letter to the Ephesians. For example, in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands are called to honor their wives. In Colossians 3:19, it says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." In other words, love your wives and be gentle, be kind, be gracious to your wife. Ladies, I understand that the command to submit to your husband may sound like subjugation. I know that in our cultural context, it may feel a bit insulting. But just take a moment and really listen to what is being commanded of the men in the very same passage. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now just think about that for a minute. How did Christ love the church? He laid down his life for her. So now ask yourself, how would you feel if this were the command of the wife? How would you feel if you were commanded to love your husband to the point of death? How would you feel if you were commanded to sacrifice yourself for him? How would you feel if you were commanded to put his needs above your own? You see, the argument against 5:22 is that it gives men the ability to, you know, treat their wives as slaves. And tragically, we have to admit that when isolated, it has been used that way. But when you read 5:22 in light of the surrounding context, when you read 5:22 in light of salvation history, when you read 5:22 in light of the overarching story of the Bible, the command of the husband in 5:22 makes that reading impossible. You see, again, marriage is designed to be a living illustration, a living testimony, a metaphor. It is designed to be a picture of the gospel to us and to the world around us. Now, if you are already familiar with the gospel, and if you ever have been or if you are married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because marriage is hard, hard work. Marriage demands that you set aside your own needs and your own desires for somebody else. Marriage is hard work because it means that you have to sacrifice your time, your energy, your money, your comfort, and your ambitions, and sometimes even your dignity in order to love another person. Marriage is hard work because it requires that you absorb the cost of someone else's wrongdoing at times. Let me give you an example. Most married couples share a bank account. At the very least, you're financially interdependent on and with one another. For most people, if you're married, your spouse is a financial liability. If you have a spouse who is untrustworthy, if you have a spouse who is impulsive, if you have a spouse that is financially irresponsible, if you have a spouse who is untrustworthy, impulsive, or irresponsible in regards to finances, even though you are not, you have to share the consequences of his or her harmful behavior. You have to absorb the cost of your spouse's wrongdoing. You have to carry the burden and you have to use your resources to pay off the debt that that person incurred. Here's another thing. You have to endure the shame of continuing to align yourself with someone who everyone else around you thinks is a fool. You have to endure the shame of continuing to align yourself with someone when common sense says you need to walk the other way. You need to endure the shame of continuing to align yourself with somebody knowing full well that there's a good possibility that they will continue to be on some level or another irresponsible, impulsive, and untrustworthy. You know what? This is just one example of why marriage is such a perfect metaphor. This is just one example of why marriage is such a good illustration, a great example of our relationship with God. It's because that is exactly how Jesus loves us. He is the one who is like a faithful spouse. He is the one who shares the consequences of our wrongdoing. He is the one who absorbs the cost of our unfaithfulness. He is the one who carries the burden of our sin. He is the one who pays the debt that we incurred. He is the one who endures the shame of continuing to align himself with people who are untrustworthy, impulsive, and irresponsible and unfaithful. That's what Jesus does for us. That's what Jesus does for people like you and me. You may say, well, Pastor Dave, it's one thing to submit to Jesus Christ. He's the self-sacrificing king of the universe. But it is quite another thing to submit yourself to a faithful or sinful man. I get that. And I want to clarify something here before I move on any further. Please do not take anything that I say today to make you think that you should allow yourself to be abused or harmed. Ladies, please do not take anything that I have said today to make yourself think that you should place yourself or your children in danger. Ladies, please don't think for a moment, don't take it, even for a moment, anything that I've said today to make you think that you should ignore your husband's sinful behavior. You know, we spend a lot of time here in this particular church challenging the men to be faithful, to faithfully love their wives and their families. We spend a lot of time here at Redeemer trying to hold men accountable and trying to hold them accountable in that regard. I, as your pastor and the leadership of the church, want you, the women of this church, to be treated with all the dignity, with all the honor, and with all the respect that you deserve as one who is created in the image of God. I want you to know that you can come to us if you need help. You're not alone. But I also want to say something very bold to the women in this room who are married. There is an undeniable reality in this passage that you are called to submit to your husband's leadership. There is an undeniable reality in this passage that you are called to honor your husband and you are to treat him with dignity and respect. But here's the thing. It's not because he has earned it. In all respects, he's probably giving you lots of reasons why you might not want to give it to him. It's not because he has earned it, and it's not because he's in and of himself deserving of it, but because he is also an image bearer of God. He is also created in the image of God. Listen, ladies, I know it's not easy. Just ask my wife. I know I can be a jerk. I assume if my wife wanted to come up with a big laundry list of reasons why she should never submit to my leadership, she should never treat me with honor and dignity, in a worldly sense, I think she could probably come up with a pretty good case. But the reality is, I'm a child of God. I'm redeemed by Christ. We've been brought together. She reveals the glory of God. I reveal the glory of God, but our relationship together, God's glory is revealed even more. The fact is, even the best of marriages are laced with some level of disappointment. They all are. Everyone in here who's sitting next to you about there is that level of disappointment in your marriage. But the truth is, there's a sense in which your marriage is actually designed to disappoint you. Because in doing so, it leaves you longing for more. In doing so, it points you to an even greater reality. It points to your relationship with Christ. While Ephesians 5 repulses some, it can only be repulsive if it's taken out of context, if it's isolated from the passages before and after it, if it is taken apart from the overall story of the Bible. While Ephesians 5 repulses some, it is designed to convict you. It's designed to point you to Jesus, the only one who has sacrificed everything for you, the only one who has truly laid down his life for you, the only one who, in the very fullest sense, is capable of meeting your needs and deserving of your honor and respect. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as Roger did earlier, I pray for our marriages. I pray for my marriage. I pray that, Lord, I'm such a hypocrite. I stand up here and my wife, I don't know what she thinks sometimes. But Lord, forgive me because I am the chief of sinners. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be godly husbands. I pray for the wives that they would be godly wives. That we would wrestle with these truths. That we would seek to honor and glorify one another with the dignity and the honor that we deserve as children who are created in your image. And that ultimately you would receive the glory and honor. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.